Although I've read from Luke chapter 5, I'm also going to draw through the sermon on material that Matthew and Mark have given us. It's not that every event in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in which he taught is recorded in all the synoptic gospels. It's not. It's not that Matthew, Mark, and Luke covered everything together. They didn't. They covered some aspects of it. And in this event, they do cover the same event. I want to look at the content of it under three very simple headings, each beginning with the letter F. First, faith. The second, frowns. And the third, fear. But before I enter into faith, frowns, and fear, I want to paint in some of the background to these events, or this event in particular. This is very early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a clue in that because we're only in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Mark picks up on it in the second chapter. So we're right here at the very beginning, as it were, of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke doesn't tell us where it happened, but Mark does. Mark tells us it happened in Capernaum. And Matthew tells us that it happened after he turned from the region of the Gadarenes. And as I said in my introductory comment, we'll be looking at that event this evening, Jesus' ministry in the Gadarenes. Capernaum was Jesus' second home, his first home being the home of his parents. So we're in a very intimate personal situation here in respect of Jesus. We're coming in to his home. It was a city on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was a garrison town. It had an administrative center, and there was a customs post there as well. So it wasn't a large city, but it was influential in the region in terms of what was happening in the city. It wasn't just a little village that a few people lived in, and Jesus decided to have a home there. He probably decided to have a home there because of the access it gave him to the waterway that he could transverse across to other parts of the region and not have to walk around the Sea of Galilee. It's common to have that practice, and that's why many of our major cities today are on rivers or inlets at points close to the sea. It's from this community of Capernaum that Peter or Jesus called the brothers Peter and Andrew to be his disciples. And if I'd read on to the next section in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, 27 and following, we would read that he then calls Levi, who is sitting as a tax collector at a tax booth in Capernaum. And Levi, of course, is Matthew. Mark tells us that Jesus is preaching. Luke says he is teaching. Preaching and teaching were at the very heart of Jesus' life and public ministry. Sometimes we can forget that. Sometimes when we think about Jesus, we think of the wonderful miracles, the feeding of the 5,000. We think of other miracles, the giving of sight to blind Bartimaeus, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. These are all huge events. We'll be looking at a miracle this morning, but that tends to draw our attention. We're less familiar or conceptually aware, I think, of the preaching of Jesus. And why was Jesus so consumed with preaching? Well, he tells us in Luke chapter 4, verse 43, that was the purpose for why he was sent. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? We know that the purpose why Jesus was sent was to die on the cross at Calvary. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But here we have Jesus saying that integral to that was his preaching. And why was that integral? Because it was the preaching of the kingdom which was on his heart. So each day, when Jesus got up, when he went off to a quiet place, as it says in verse 15 of Luke chapter 5, he withdrew to desolate places, and there he would pray. He was determined to preach. He was determined to communicate through words. That's really interesting, given the state of the church in our nation today, where a lot of communication in church is not focused on the preaching of the Word of God. It is focused on other aspects of what people deem worship to be. And yet followers of Jesus Christ surely should be intimately and intricately desirous to know what it was that consumed the heart and mind of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he discerned and understood his purpose to be. And surely if we understand that his purpose, as he grasped it, was to preach and to teach, then that should speak to us about the necessity of hearing the Word of God preached. Now, obviously, you're here today hearing the Word of God preached. And it is a cause of thanksgiving that the majority of you will be here tonight to hear the Word of God preached. Because that speaks to your understanding of the gravity in the mind and the thinking of the Lord Jesus in respect of the preaching and the teaching of His Word. And so I would encourage you in that practice to be present when the Word of God is being preached and taught, not just out of interest, not just to hear something, but to show that you discern the importance of preaching to Jesus. And not only His own preaching, but the sending out of the 72 as He did to preach, and the sending out of the others that He does to preach, and the calling that He does today to men to preach. Think about the reality of the importance that this act of preaching and teaching is in the fulfillment of the eternal plans of the living God to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And crave it, desire it, hunger after it, want it, want to hear what Jesus would say. Now, who is in this congregation? Not in this congregation, but in the congregation that Jesus is speaking to in His home. Well, Jesus tells us, Luke tells us, that it's the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Verse 17. Pharisees were a group within Judaism that laid great stress on the strict observance of the law. They included the rabbinical traditions, those laws that hedged about the truth of God's law. They saw that as a protective bridge or hedge. They were serious men. They were zealous men. They were largely self-righteous men who devoted themselves to the outward observance of ceremonies, fasting, almsgiving, praying long prayers, and offering tithes. Jesus has in His home men who are very, very serious about the law of God. So this just isn't a gathering up of the locality. And what are these scribes? Who are they? Well, the scribes were professional students of the law. These were, many of them were Pharisees, but not all the Pharisees were scribes. And these men had a particular interest in the law, and they would have sat an exam in order to attain the status of a scribe. And so they were drawn in any disputes within Judaism to give an understanding of the law. If you had an issue in regard to the law of God, you would contact a Pharisee, and if a Pharisee couldn't give you an answer, then he would speak of a scribe that he knew that he would bring, or go and see this scribe, and he will be able to give you the interpretation of the law. So in the Pharisees and the scribes, you have here the most knowledgeable, informed, well-educated, in terms of the law, people in the entire region. These men know what they're talking about when it comes to the law. They're not naive, they're not ignorant, they're not casual observers of the law. They are serious, regarded men in respect of this matter. And what's really interesting, and it's quite remarkable, is the fact that they weren't just local men, because Luke tells us that they'd come from every village of Galilee, Judea, and from Jerusalem. So this is a highly significant gathering right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It wasn't just the local Pharisees and scribes in the synagogue and Capernaum and a few other villages. The word has gone out about what this man has begun to do. It's early in his ministry. There hasn't been a phenomenal amount of healing. There hasn't been a phenomenal amount of miracle working. There hasn't been a phenomenal amount of teaching. But what there has caused a stir within the people in Galilee, Jerusalem, and Judea. People are talking about this new rabbi who has appeared on the scene. And he seems to be unlike any other rabbi that they know. And the word spreads among the people about this man, about his ability to teach with authority, that when he speaks, people listen. And that when he acts and does miracles, they are not just a sleight of hand miracle. They are a phenomenal miracles. Turning water into wine at the marriage ceremony in Canaan, the first of his miracles. Well, that would have spread through the entire community like a wildfire. And so the scribes and the Pharisees in Judea, Jerusalem, and Galilee are all on talking about, who is this character? Where is he from? How is he able to teach in this way? What's the source of his power? Because he's going to have a serious impact on ordinary people, ordinary Jews, and Judaism in our area. And we need to know who he is. We can't just be ignorant of who he is and the threat potentially that he poses. And so whatever arrangement is made, and Jesus obviously opens his door to them to come, whether there's a time and a date predetermined, we don't know. But here they are. Pharisees and scribes from villages, from Judea and Jerusalem. They're all present. Let's be clear, though, and we'll see this more, and this feeds into sort of the second point, but I want to set the context a wee bit now, that they are not here in any way to graciously hear what he has to say. I'll leave what I have to say about that when I come to the point of frowns. So let's come to faith then. Who has faith in this gathering? Well, it seems that no one has faith in this gathering except five men. Five men. They're not in the gathering, but five men are impacting this gathering by their decisions and by their actions. We know from verse 20 that whenever Jesus sees the faith of four of these men, we know there's four from Mark's gospel, he says to the fifth man that his sins are forgiven. So there's a paralyzed man. We're not told the cause of his paralysis. We're not told whether it was in the womb or whether it was in a birth or whether it was by accident or by illness. We don't know, just that he's paralyzed. And he comes to disrupt what is going on in the home of Jesus. Not be a disruptor, but his presence disrupts. There's a difference between coming into the midst of this to disrupt the whole thing, but he's coming out of a desire that he might be healed. And so these four men, as I say, Mark tells us in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 3, demonstrate faith that is acknowledged by Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven." And there are two aspects to this faith that I think are interesting and informative. There's the aspect of compassion, and there's the aspect of determination. For these men to come into the presence of Jesus on this day, they had to have a desire, not just for themselves, but for this man who is paralyzed. Now, they obviously knew the man's condition. That was self-evident. But they not only knew the man's condition, they were moved by his condition. They were men of sensitivity of heart. They were men who saw in this man a need. They discerned his faith, and they were moved to bring him to Jesus. Now think of the obstacles that there would have been before these men. What would people think as they carried this man from his home to Jesus' house on this thin bed or stretcher? That wouldn't have been a common practice, would it? You wouldn't have gone out of a morning and seen, or an afternoon, and seen a man being carried up the street in a stretcher, especially if you knew that man had not been involved in an accident. If you knew that man to be a man who was paralyzed and he's going to the home of Jesus. The crowd who were gathered outside of the home of Jesus would have seen the man coming, and they would have known that he couldn't get inside the house because the house is full of these Pharisees and scribes, and if a few of the other people can get in, they're in. Can they not see, coming from a distance, that there are people standing outside? Can these men, these four men carrying this man on the stretcher, not know that there's a crowd? Are they thinking that these people are just standing outside the house of Jesus because it's a gathering place? Can they not understand for themselves that there's no way in? You can see how they would have come to the man and said, "Jesus is back at home. Let's take you up. Let's see if he can heal you." And you can see them leave their home, come up the street, then see all the people standing outside, look down at him and say, "Well, we tried. There's not much we can do. We can't barge our way in. Let's go home and let's come back another day." Then there was, when they got near the house and they asked what was going on, and they were told, "Well, there's a meeting going on." And they said, "Well, Jesus is preaching and teaching." "Well, that's wonderful. But he's preaching and teaching to Pharisees and scribes who have gathered from the surrounding villages in Galilee, in Judea and Jerusalem. This is a significant gathering. This isn't just something you're going to burst in on. You can't just go in and say to the people in the home, 'Listen, you see the importance of this man's paralyzed. You all know him. You're all from the village. You all know the situation. We'll just all just back out so that we can go in and bring him into Jesus.'" No, there were men in the house who had no knowledge of who this man was. They didn't know him from Adam. And so for the four men to bring this man up to the house of Jesus and hear that here is Jesus in this home with this elite group of men, and for them to think, "Well, let's press on," that's compassion and determination. These men are determined. And then when they find they can't actually get into the house, for them to decide how they're going to engage in this. These men are motivated by a heart of absolute love for this man. James says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, a heart of compassion. John writes, 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. He goes on the next chapter and says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Compassionate faith. Faith that loves. It's important to have a solid doctrinal understanding of truth. Very, very important. There are many teachings and thoughts and ideologies in the world, even within the Christian church, that a clear understanding of biblical doctrine will protect you from. Errors. We don't live in a world devoid of errors and heresy. Now remember, error and heresy normally comes cloaked in the guile of peace and wisdom. That's necessary. But what is of equal importance is a compassionate faith. A faith that looks to where there is a need and seeks to address that need regardless of who the person is. And we all have an inclination to be compassionate to people that we like. That's natural. That's human nature. We may have a compassion for those people who we agree with. Some of us have a propensity to look to protect the underdog. And there's nothing wrong with that. But that's distinct and different from biblical compassionate faith. Biblical compassionate faith looks to the person, whatever their need is and wherever they are, and says, I am going to help you either come to Christ or come to Christ as a believer and grow in your love for Christ. And there's so much in our lives and so much in our world that drives us into an individualistic attitude. It's about me. It's about where I am at. It's about my needs. And we must be attentive to our own needs in life. That's true. But there is in these men a very clear, compassionate faith. And I think that none of us today can say that we have reached the ultimate end of compassionate faith. And the second thing we see in their faith is there's a determination. I've already outlined some of the obstacles. I don't need to go over those again. But there's a determination that's going to see them when they come up to the door. They hear the crowd. They hear the Pharisees and scribes are inside. They have this choice to make. Either they turn around and go home, or they sit outside and wait until everybody has left, and then they speak with Jesus, or they do something extreme. They do that which is extreme. They do that which is going to cause an interruption. They do that which is going to cause disruption. They do that which is going to cause frustration. They do that which is going to cause anger. They do that which is going to cause resentment. They choose that they are going to get this man physically into this building, although it seems absolutely impossible for them to do so, barring telling everyone else to leave, which they're not going to do. Because once they've gone through the threshold and they've met the first Pharisee with this man who was paralyzed and said, would you please leave? They'd have said to them, they just had to look at them. They wouldn't have had to say anything. They'd have looked at him and said, what? What? Do you understand comprehend the magnitude of this meeting that's being held? We are gathered here from Jerusalem, Judea, and all the villages in Samaria, or Galilee rather. This man can wait. How long has he been paralyzed for? Just take him outside and wait. But they're determined. And they're determined because of their faith. They hadn't heard or seen much of the power of Jesus revealed, but they had heard enough that they were going to believe. And belief took them from the ground up the outside staircase, because a lot of these buildings had external staircases, took them onto the roof, because there were often in these buildings and homes rooms built on the roof. And once on the roof, they begin to do something which is incredible. They begin to take apart the roof of Jesus' home. Now, I would put it to you that the way to make friends is not to go to their house and take the tiles off their property, unless you have good reason to do so. But that's what they do. Because you see, they are driven by this determined faith that will see them pursue this with everything they can. And of course, the man on the stretcher is with them. How determined is your faith and mine? There are any number of things that could stand in our way of seeking out Jesus. Many reasons for us to give up. It's too busy. It doesn't work tonight to go to the fellowship group. Sabbath, we don't need to go to worship tonight. It's not important. It's not that important. We've got family to visit. And I know that I'm talking to a congregation, and I will repeat this ad nausea, who understand and comprehend by your presence the reality of the importance of these things. But I say it to remind you of the alternative. And there are many reasons why you will struggle this year to pick up the Word of God and to read it. There'll be all sorts of justifications that will come into your life. Work, family needs, tiredness, headaches, pressure of time, need for relaxation. You can make a better list than what I can because I have my own list. And yet, the question is, how determined are we to face the obstacles, and I'm not decrying them as not being without reason or justification to a degree. And it's not easy at times. I'm not glibly saying it's easy. But how determined are we to pursue after that, which is of the utmost absolute importance in our lives? Why were these men determined to get this man into the presence of Jesus? Well, it was easy. He was paralyzed. And, you know, if I was paralyzed, I would want to do that. If I had a deficiency in my life, you couldn't hold me back. And that's not true. Because the spiritual deficiencies we have in our lives, although we have been blessed in the heavenly realms with every blessing, are as significant in our lives as a physical paralysis. They're just as significant. And because we're not lying on our backs, unable to get up and walk, and we would say, well, of course they'll be determined in this situation. Of course there's reason to do that. If we are lying on our backs spiritually during the week, and we're only coming here just to get a little bit of tickle and a fancy of the Christian life on a Sunday, then is that not as equally important as lying physically on our backs? We tend to look at these physical things and say, well, if I had that, then I'd be stirred, then I would get up, then I would do it. But we see all these things that Satan does, and our own heart comes after in temptations, and we put them down the order of priority. They're not as important, when in reality, as we shall see in a moment, what does Jesus deal first with in this man's life? What's the first thing he deals with? Not his physical ailment. And so we have to think. We have to be clear. We have to pursue with determination and compassion. And we have to help each other. We have to help each other. You know, sometimes we can be very proud when it comes to needing help. This man took the help that was granted him. And he held it and he owned it. Oh, I wouldn't want to tell anybody about this because this would reveal this about my life. It would reveal that I'm paralyzed this way spiritually in my life. And we've caught up in this unacceptable, inappropriate attitude that I have got to keep a good face. Even if meaning that keeping of that good face means I cover over struggles in my life. Do you not hear that that is from the devil? That is from the devil? If this man had said to these men, no, don't take me because I don't want to be exposed to the crowd. I don't want to be exposed to all these Pharisees and scribes in terms of the fact of my disability. Let's not do this now. Let's do this another time. Is it not because God loves us and God has told us to love one another that we're to be receptors of those who need help at times? And it may be spiritual help, let alone physical help. So that we, when we are in need of that help, are able to go to people with confidence and say, I know you're compassionate. I know you have a determination about the pursuit after righteousness and holiness. And I'm coming to you and I'm making myself vulnerable to you. I'm making myself vulnerable because I want your help to take me into the presence of Jesus. And I'm asking this because I'm struggling with doing this myself. Where would we be if we could open up to each other and say, will you help to carry me into Jesus' presence? What would that say about our relationships? What would that say about the the nature and the type of our relationships, rather than saying, I can't expose myself, I can't make myself vulnerable because you might think less of me. What has thinking less of me got to do with you helping me into the presence of Jesus? The frowns, the next 2 points are much shorter. The frowns. Man is lowered into the presence of Jesus. Nobody speaks but Jesus. And he says to the man, take heart. That's what Matthew says. He's speaking to the man's heart. You see how sin affects our heart peace. And he also calls him his son. There's love and there's tenderness here in Jesus. But there's two words that sum up Jesus is speaking here. They are powerful and they're explosive. Powerful because he says to this man, your sins are forgiven. He doesn't deal with the physical ailment. He deals with the spiritual need. Now, just in case you think, well, I thought you said this man was a believer. Why does Jesus have to forgive our sins? Well, just take a pause for 5 seconds and remember the Lord's Prayer, that we're to ask for forgiveness for our sins, because as we forgive others. So as believers in Christ, we still have to come and ask for forgiveness of sins. We're not talking here about asking for forgiveness of sins unto eternal salvation. And they're explosive, because Jesus, in the forgiving of this man's sins and the expressing of this, he's doing something which every man in that room considers blasphemy. The Pharisees and the scribes, when they hear the words, man, your sins are forgiven you, they are shaken to the very core of their being. If he had cursed and sworn at them, not that the Lord Jesus ever cursed and swore at anyone, but if he had, they would not have been any more shaken than this statement shakes them. Because here are these men who are very aware of the law. They don't have to draw it rage up from their mental memory bank, that anybody who professes to be able to forgive sin is actually saying that they are God. So this man, Jesus, in their very presence, is uttering a flagrant, scandalous transgression of the law, and he has done so without reserve or hesitation. This is not a slip of the tongue. This is not Jesus speaking and saying to this man something that he draws back from and says, I didn't mean it in that way. I know that came across as though I'm pronouncing upon you that your sins are forgiven. I can't do that. That was a mistake. It was just the emotion. We've been talking and discussing about things. It's been going on for a long time. Luke tells us the word that he uses is that this has been a long discussion that's been going on. Suddenly this man has been dropped, let down through my roof and just appeared in our midst. And I just sort of lost my mental equilibrium and I made a statement that I should have retracted immediately. And I'm sorry, that's not what we have here. This is Jesus intelligently informed, speaking to this man's immediate need for forgiveness of sins. And nobody says anything. But Jesus says what he sees them thinking. For we read that, who is this who blasphemes? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And it says, Jesus perceived their thoughts. He answered them, why do you question your hearts? There's nothing hidden from God. Jesus hears their thoughts. He reads their thoughts in their faces. Do you know that God is reading your thoughts now? He's hearing what's in your heart now. He's hearing how you're responding to the word of God as it is preached. He knows it. He sees it. He discerns it. Serious thing to sit in the presence of God under the sound of his word. It's a serious matter. It's not something to be taken lightly. And Jesus reads the situation. And he is stunningly direct. This idea of Jesus, meek and mild, who never opened his mouth. Why do you question in your hearts which is easier to say? He could easily have said nothing. Nobody had said anything. A word had not been uttered. They all knew what every other person was thinking. The Pharisees each knew what they were thinking. The scribes knew the thing. This man is blaspheming. He has just, in the name of God, forgiven sin. How can he even think of doing that, let alone verbalize it? They all know what everybody's thinking. Jesus could just have backed off and said, well, I know what they're thinking, but I'm not going to go there. He's not going to go there. But he doesn't. He puts a finger on it and says, I know exactly what you men are thinking. They came into his house to hear and to test him. Here, by this man being lowered down, they are hearing and being tested. Even their silence is speaking volumes. And so he proceeds, is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to rise and walk? He doesn't wait for reply. He just commands the man to rise, pick up his bed and walk. Fear. Nothing is said about the impact on the Pharisees and the scribes. We read verse 26 that they all were seized with fear. Matthew tells us it was a crowd. I'm not saying that the Pharisees weren't astonished, but they weren't driven by fear. Matthew 9:8, they were afraid and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Mark says they had never seen anything like this before. Do you desire sometimes in your heart to be amazed by God? To be amazed by God. And to be left fearful in the presence of God. And to be left thinking, isn't that absolutely astonishing? As this man walked out carrying this stretcher, whatever form it was, through these people, and I haven't had time to go into the fact that he was a paralyzed man, and instantly all the structures and fibers and sinews and muscles of his body began to work again. Because that's astonishing, isn't it? But in a sense, that's secondary to the forgiveness of sins. Do you never want to taste and see the amazing thing of God at work? Well, I would say to you, with care and gentleness, open your eyes to see what God is doing in your midst. For every time that we have someone come up here and stand at the front and profess faith in Jesus Christ, what they are declaring is the most profound, radical work of God in their life. They are saying that they have been taken from death and brought into life. We should be amazed at that. We should pray for that. We should seek that. We should yearn that. We should yearn that for our children. We should yearn that for people that we know who are dead in their trespasses and sins. We should say, can I bring you to the house of God? Can I show you my compassion for you and my love for you, that you will come and you will meet Jesus Christ? Is the reason why we're not seeing as much of that which we desire is because we, in a sense, are sitting waiting for God to bring people. I was talking to one of the ministers in Ontario on the Lord's Day. He was saying, it's great to see God bringing new people in. And I said, it's all of God. You're right. There's nothing we're doing. We're not even getting in with leaflets into the area. We're not doing anything other than turning up for worship. That's all we're doing. We haven't even begun to pray yet as a church. We haven't even begun to plead yet for the salvation of people around us who are lost. Well, some of you may be doing that personally, and that's a wonderful thing. But surely if there's power that this man Jesus, the Son of Man as he calls himself, can call a man and into his presence. Because that's what happened here. These men came out of their home, they brought this man, they come up the stairs, they went through the roof of Jesus because the Holy Spirit was leading them into this room so that Jesus could declare in front of these Pharisees and these scribes who were there to test them, this is who I am. You want to sit and listen to me? I am God in your midst. And do we want people not to come here and find God in our midst? Are their lives not mundane? Are they not broken? Have they not many things to be heard about? Oh, we've got there's lots of reasons, but there's a difficulty. There's this, there's that. There's the crowd. There's the Pharisees. There's the roof. There's the getting up the staircase. Listen, we all can have reasons why it won't work. We all can have reasons. But are we determined to see the power of God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace to us. We thank you for this phenomenal demonstration of Jesus on this day. And we pray that you would help us to be filled with compassionate faith and determined faith. And that you would help us to bring, that we might see your power. That we might be amazed, that we might glorify your name, that we may say, like Mark, they've never seen anything like this before. We thank you for the blessing you've laid upon us in the past year. But Father, we want to see your name glorified. And we want to see far more. Not that people will speak of this church, but that people will speak of Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.